You would please open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our focus today is going to start at verse 11. However, for the sake of context, I want to back up to begin reading at verse 8. God, before we read your word, we confess our need for the Holy Spirit to guide us through this. We pray that you would be at work in us, helping us to understand, causing us to grow and to be changed because of what we read. So, Lord, we pray that your word would do the work. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Mystery. Before I had gone into the ministry, when I was just simply studying to become a pastor, I did an internship at a local church that welcomed a missionary from China. And as he was speaking to us, he told about his being arrested in front of his family, being dragged out of his home in the middle of the night, and being locked up, all simply for preaching the gospel. And I had heard stories of this happening across the world in those dark places, and I had never yet met somebody whom this had happened to until I met him. It was such a profound shock to me. Before I was called into ministry, I was actually studying in criminal justice. I wanted to be a cop. I had this profound sense of right and wrong. I still do. I know what a prisoner is supposed to look like. And this kind, gentle man is not him. And so it really seems counterintuitive that a nation would have this opinion of Christians that they should take them and put them into prison. Because if you know a Christian who is truly following after Christ Jesus, you know you have somebody here who wants to do what's right and who typically would equate to be some of the best citizens you might have. But they wanted to lock him up. And they did irreparable harm to his body. And they tried to do irreparable harm to his soul. And they used everything that they could. whether it be discomfort or bodily injury or even shame, to just quiet the gospel from being preached in China. Now, this is no new thing. In fact, reading through our text and reading through what we refer to as the prison epistles, we get a sense that the Chinese might have read their Bible because they learned this behavior from first century Rome. And the circumstances that Paul finds himself in, they are awful. And we see what he endured for the sake of the gospel. Yes, he was imprisoned. And yes, they threw all kinds of things at him. And they also threw shame. In fact, it's something that's mentioned a few times in this text. Do not be ashamed of me. I am not ashamed because I am not just some prisoner. I am a prisoner for the gospel. And while that might be enough, I mean, there's a reason why governments use this kind of a tactic to break people. It might be enough to break someone like Paul. What we find is that the situation is actually even more grim. It's actually more debilitating if you examine some of the stuff that he was feeling at that moment. In Acts chapter 19, as you're looking at the missionary journeys that you have in Paul's life, in verse 10, what we find is that when Paul gets to this place called Asia, the place that he's referring to now, he has such a welcome, such a reception of the gospel that he actually has to stay where he is for 2 years, and he gets to lecture for several hours a day as people, new people, all kinds of people would come and listen to him proclaim the word of God. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, all of the residents of Asia heard the gospel proclaim. Now what we find in our text in verse 15, all who are in Asia turned away from me. And some people might just write this off as, well, you know, maybe Paul grew tired or set in his ways or come up with some kind of an excuse. What you find is that it's even worse than we might think, because it's not apathy or some kind of a disconnect that has happened. What we find is that it's an intentional tactic from two people whose only mention in Scripture is Phygellus and Hermogenes organizing some kind of a retreat from the gospel. I had to restrain myself, as just in the 21st century, just in my lifetime, I have personally known, even in this county, several people who could probably fit in with Phygellus and Hermogenes. What Paul is going through is this inflicted shame from the government, inflicted pain from the government. But on top of that, he is battling loneliness and these antagonists who are just seemingly nipping at his heels. Isn't it an amazing thing that our enemy knows to use these physical things to affect our spiritual state? When we find ourselves in moments like these, when the wheels fall off in our faith, or they're about to come off, we might ask, why me? Or what did I do to deserve this? And what Paul points to in this, he preemptively answers those questions in verse 12. He says, this is why I suffer as I do. And then going back in verse 11, there's actually the answer. He is an apostle. He is a preacher. He is a teacher. I was riding my motorcycle from a funeral in central Illinois back home, and somewhere along the way my prescription glasses flew out of my saddlebag. I po- posted it on Facebook. Hey, anybody seen a pair of glasses laying around 136? They're mine. And so my wife, she just said, why don't we just go retrace your steps? And so we went and hopped in a van, and I went all the way back. We didn't see him. And I turned around and decided maybe we should just call it quits and go home. And on the way, just in the middle of nowhere, there's this pair of sunglasses laying on the side of the road. And in a moment of joy, it was almost like Christmas morning, I open up the door of the van and giddily, they're my glasses, I just saved like $1,000. And of course, I posted it on Facebook. That same day, there was another Christian on Facebook who posted a similar story, but with a different ending. They had left their glasses on top of their vehicle, backed up. They fell off, drove forward, and hit every single bit of those glasses with their Goodyears. Posted a picture of these, and then later on saw me and said, I have a feeling that God likes you more. Now, it's a silly story. It's true, it really did happen. But I tell you that silly story because there have been a number of times where people will make these comments that seem as though God gives me special treatment because I am a pastor. Almost as if there's this caste system of Christians, and there's every normal Christian, and trust me, I hate using this terminology, but then there's this special class, and they have God's ear. They have God's attention. If there were anything that should completely dispel that myth, it should be when we look into Paul's life. Because what did he just say? I'm a prisoner of the gospel because he is an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. People who our culture would naturally say, oh, they are untouchable. They're the ones who have been spared from any kind of misery. They're the ones that God likes best. I mean, when you think about it, an apostle, we don't have those anymore. They are the people who have been called to establish the gospel. Preachers, though, we've got preachers. They're those people who proclaim the gospel. And we've got teachers, someone who might explain the gospel. This is how you live it. This is what it looks like in our daily living. But with all of these groupings, we might think God likes them best, and so they must be spared of trouble. We see that's not the case. In fact, in verse 8, we go back to the text that we looked at last week. What is the invitation from Paul to Timothy? Share in suffering for the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if this were like Christian college draft day, where there was a representatives from like Christian colleges across the U.S. trying to get more students to come to their schools so that they might enter into the ministry. I almost, and maybe it was Freudian, I almost just then said, enter into the misery. I did not plan it, but there it is. Maybe the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor and he likes puns just as much as I do. But that's the reality. When somebody goes into Christ, not just into ministry, they should accept the idea that they will most likely enter into some kind of suffering. Suffering while following Jesus is not optional. In fact, if we look at verse 8, you'll notice that the only optional thing is whether or not you're going to suffer in it with the power of God by the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't think that if we are a good Christian or a better Christian than everybody else, that we will somehow escape it. Nor should we think that when we go through suffering, that it is because we have done something wrong. Instead, what it should be is that when we profess to follow Christ Jesus, we should do so with the anticipation of taking up a cross and following Christ Jesus, because that's how he said it. In fact, if you just think for a moment about that language, we have a symbol that conveys death by the most horrific means possible as being the summation of the person that we follow. Suffering is not optional. It should be anticipated. And while we might call what we go through, because I've not been imprisoned, I've not had antagonists like this leading all of a nation or all of a region away from the gospel. I have not been left entirely alone in some prison cell with the exception of one person to come to my aid. But I can tell you that I've been a Christian long enough to know that following Jesus, it isn't easy. There have been times where following Jesus has been quite difficult because he calls you to give up what you want to do. It calls you to take on what you sometimes feel like you don't have the strength to take on. And so we as Christians, following Christ will be the best thing that we do. And there will be times where it will be the hardest thing that we do. So if this is you at the moment, you need to listen well. If this is not you at the moment, you need to take notes, because it will be at some point. I want you to notice what Paul does in this moment, in this dark night of the soul. What he does is he fixes his eyes on Jesus. And when I wrote that down, there was a moment where I was like, I just need to scratch that out and start over, because that sounds so cliche. And it could sound cliche. If it was said in a way that is just some kind of dismissive, let's just, you know, move on, fix your eyes on Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Okay, go on, thoughtfully tossed out to you. No, I truly mean it. There's a reason why people have taken up pen and paper and written songs with those same words. Fix your eyes. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Why do you think it is that when we follow Christ, we should anticipate suffering? Why do you think it is that without exception, regardless of who you are, when you follow Christ, you should anticipate suffering? The reason is because our enemy has favorite weapons, favorite tactics. He uses them constantly and consistently. Yeah, he might alter them in their specifics sometimes, but he does not give specialized, here's a brand new invention kind of a thing. In fact, what we consistently see is this pattern of behavior where he tries to take somebody and make them get their eyes off of God. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the temptation of Christ Jesus. In the thick of temptation, he tries to get us to take our eyes away. And so in recognizing this, Paul, he fixes his eyes on Jesus. And he uses this language. He says, I know. And in verse 15, in the translation that I read, it says, you are aware. And I bring this up because if you're using that literal word app and you click on that word know, you're going to realize in verse 15, it's the same word used for you are aware. Except in this case, there is more than just, I know something about Jesus being conveyed. It's not like Paul has this long list of the academic things that he can write down. Yeah, I would describe Jesus in this way. In fact, what we find is that this is a very personal usage. I know whom I have believed. Paul is saying, I know him. When I was in high school, my friends and I used to travel around. We'd jump in the back of my station wagon. We'd go to concerts. And there was one particular band that we would follow around. I am not telling you who they are because tastes change over the years. But I knew the guitarist. And there was one day we showed up to a show outside of Chicago. And we were told it was a free show. And the station wagon full of smelly teenagers had no money. And we just thought we were going to walk in, and we were stopped at the door. But I saw the guitarist walk past, and I yelled his name. I'd only met him one time. I yelled his name. And he was nice enough to come over and talk to us and just see what was going on. I was just thrilled that he's actually taking time out of his day to talk to us. And then somebody says, we thought it was a free show. We can't come in. And he just pulls this chain and he welcomes us in. And we went to a show for free because we knew a guy. Now, that is a horrible story to put alongside of this. Do you know what is a better story? This past Monday, my daughter was sick. I have had 5 children, and I will promise you before heaven that this was the worst kind of illness I have ever seen coming out of both ends. It was awful. It was miserable for her. Not just me. For her, it was miserable. And there were these times throughout the day where I could tell she didn't really know what was going on. But she would say, Daddy. That stupid story of knowing some guitarist. Let's just throw that one away. But to hear a sick child call out to their father for help, that's the story we should put alongside of this. Because when Paul says, I know whom I have believed, he's expressing to Timothy, I don't just know this stuff about Jesus, but I know him. And I have a long history of calling out to him in my need. I have a long history of just begging for help, even when I don't even know what that help should look like. And so how does he go on from that? And I am convinced that he is able. That word doesn't just mean capable. That means powerful. He is strong. And his strength is so unparalleled that these moments when I am weak When I am in prison, when I am alone, when I am rejected and dejected, I know that Jesus will guard my faith. That word guard, it's used, we've talked about it before, but it's used of somebody giving up your most treasured possession and saying, please hold on to this for a moment. And that's the word that is used here to describe Jesus. He will take my faith and he will keep it. And he will hold on to it until that day. Paul is simultaneously wondering, how is it that I am going to endure until the end? And answering, I know how I will endure until the end. Jesus will guard my faith. So that, in a lot of ways, is Paul explaining to Timothy, well, this is what's been going on with me for the past couple of days. And then his language shifts. And it's like he anticipates that Timothy will be going through some kind of suffering. And so Paul changes his language from descriptive to prescriptive. So instead of saying, here's what I've been going through, here's what I've done, he now says to Timothy, this is what I want you to do. My own opinion, I am very much convinced of this, but it is just an opinion. I believe that what Paul is describing to Timothy to do is the very stuff that he has been doing. Here's what works for me. Here's what has gotten me through these dark times. Here's what you should do. And so what is it that he tells Timothy to do? He says, guard your faith. Now, I went back and forth on whether or not Paul was describing guard the faith, the apostles' doctrine, the stuff that we proclaim, the stuff that we teach and preach to Christ's church throughout the world, or was he speaking more personally, guard your own faith? And if we proceed through 2 Timothy, what we'll find is that there are going to be occasions where what Paul is describing is guarding the gospel, guarding what it is that we proclaim. But initially, again, I am convinced that what Paul is describing is that Timothy would describe or would guard what is most personal to him, his own faith. And it seems a bit contradictory. After we had just gotten done looking at how Jesus will guard your faith, now Paul says, you also guard your faith. But what we're seeing is what we have been seeing consistently throughout Scripture, but especially here in 2 Timothy, is that there is this tension that God is sovereign, but we also share in responsibility. We also have a job to do. This past week, I came across words from William Barclay that I have found especially wonderful in this moment. He said, isn't it interesting that we put our trust in God, and also God puts his trust in us? I'll let you think on that more throughout the week. For now, what I'd like you to notice is the language that Paul uses when he describes this deposit, the faith that has been given to him, this believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We could call it salvation. We could call it faith. We could call it all these different terms like that. I will most likely settle on faith. But right before that word is the modifier, good. Guard the good deposit. And that is a word that has roots all the way back in the creation story, where God, after each day of creation, looks upon the things that he made and he says, it is good. Do you know there's another way we could translate that? It is beautiful. I have a friend who is on his way back home from Hawaii. And this past week, he sent me a text that talked about taking in the sunset across the ocean while sitting on the banks of the shore and simultaneously having a mountain at his side. And he says, God's works are beautiful. And I responded, I am so cold I cannot feel my fingers. I am outside feeding my birds. They are not mine. They just frequent my backyard. But I love to watch them. What God makes is beautiful. Even beyond Hawaii. That's what the word means. It conveys this idea of value because you treasure it highly. Two questions. Do you see the beauty of your salvation? And the second one is, what are you doing to guard it? If it is a treasured possession of yours, if it is some gift that you have been given and you know the beauty of it, what are you doing to guard it? If I could give you some prescription from this text, I would just boil it down to one word, and it would be the word listen. In verse 13, what we see here is Paul telling Timothy, listen to the words. And I know that we could very quickly make this cliche again, saying, read your Bible. That's unfortunately one of the things that we toss out emptily. But the language that Paul uses, that these are sound words. That word means that this is stuff that will make you healthy. That even just reading through this, this will do things within you to make you well, to make you whole. Like it fills in these areas that have been empty, broken. And it fills them in completely if we would just listen to them. And verse 14, the same word, listen. But this time, it's listen to the Holy Spirit. And I know that there is a strong temptation, especially for a culture who prizes feeling over thought, and that is dangerous for the Christian faith. There is a temptation to run to the Holy Spirit first and to say, I want to feel something. And in doing so, we're content with feeling anything, regardless of where it comes from. One of the things you should know, this is a plain and simple truth of the Holy Spirit. He will never say something that is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit will echo resoundingly the Word of God to you. That is His role. That is His job. He is not to create some brand new thing where you've got this all figured out, special just for you. It is instead taking the Word of God and planting it into your mind, shaping you more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. But you guys, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that as you read through God's word, there are things that come up where you recognize, I have not been listening to this. I have not been removing this from my heart. I have not been removing this from my mouth. I have not been taking what is true and placing this here or placing it here. And the Holy Spirit convicts. And He reminds. And so in those moments when He speaks, listen. There's a beautiful image right here in verse 14 that describes the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Those of you who own your own home, you guys know what it's like. There are times where things break from daily use. There are times that you have inherited problems from previous owners or things that just weren't right when they were first made. And so you go about the business of living in your house, but also making it the home for you. That's the image that Paul uses to describe the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He is making us the home for Christ Jesus. So listen to Him. Well, I have a curiosity if you have ever had the wheels fall off in your faith, so to speak. These moments where it seems like everything has just kind of fallen apart. I would remind you, the devil often uses physical things to muddy up eternal things. And in those moments, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus because He will hold us fast. And in those moments of clarity, when we see the beauty of the salvation that's given to us, then we realize, I will hold this fast. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I pray for those who this might be speaking to very urgently. Maybe there are people here who feel this sense of raw. This is where I'm at right now. I ask God that You would come to their aid. You would in these moments show them what it means to fix their eyes on Jesus, to listen to the word that You've given to us, to listen to the Holy Spirit as He lives in us. And I ask God that You would hold them until that day You return. For those who have been enjoying a season of peace and growth and enjoyment of who You are, I ask God that You would bless them in that and let that season be long. But I pray that in the length of that season, they would not forget what Your word has taught us. And that our enemy, he will come. And He will try. And I ask God for the memory of the Lord Jesus. That You would remind us that He is strong. That He is able. And that He wants to preserve us until that day that He returns. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.